what we want is for this to result in actual practices and not just end up with a six-week class on what we wish we were doing, but we're not, you know. And so I do want to actually start there and talk some about the struggle that we all have when it comes to this topic. But let me pray for us, and then we can talk some about that, and we'll get going here. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. Thank you that you have called us together to be your people, and that you've promised to be with us, and that you are present with us by your Spirit. And so we ask now that you would enable your Spirit to be our teacher, and that we would learn from you, that we would hear from you, that we might more and more long to become like your Son Jesus, and that you, by your Spirit, would further your work in our lives, and that you would remake your image in us as you promised to. We pray that you would use our time together to that end, and we pray through Christ. Amen. Okay, what are some of the biggest challenges when it comes to growth in the Christian life? What are the difficulties that we regularly face? Okay. Just, yeah, feeling, yeah. We don't like to be told maybe what to do even in the first place, but especially if there's something corrective. Yeah, okay. Great. What else?
Complacency, apathy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe you have like a general initial enthusiasm when you became a Christian, and then over time apathy sets in, and maybe you see real progress initially as well in some outward ways that maybe are a little easier to measure, and then you bump up against things that are a bit deeper and it becomes much more difficult. Yeah. What else?
I think you can also have to deal with the flip side of that, which is becoming, well, I'm bad, but she's certainly much worse than I am.
Okay,
it's
yeah.
It's almost the proudness.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Fine,
yeah, 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 where you have some sort of comparison that's happening with other people and yeah, which could also result in complacency.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. Come on in.
Just getting out of your comfort zone is challenging. Just to change habits is hard.
Yeah.
You can even have a desire. You long to change a habit and begin to do something new, different. And you just don't because it's not in your comfort zone.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Or it might require you to reorder your life in such a way that that it's not comfortable. It's not maybe that desire, that motivation to continue on that road is not strong enough to propel us through those sorts of times. Yeah. Any others?
Busyness.
Yeah.
Our life is not kind of numbing with other things and not wanting to really engage.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, and that's, I want to start here with some of the problems that we can face. Not just problems. One of the huge reasons that we need to talk about these is that these are the obstacles and barriers against which we continue to bump up. And so we need to be honest about these, and maybe even we need to, in some cases, we need to be aware of them in a way that we're not right now. So I've got these divided into a couple categories, some personal, these obviously overlap, the categories are a bit arbitrary, but they might still be helpful. Some that are personal, and then some that are theological. Some of the personal problems we've mentioned here, there's the problem of cynicism, maybe where you do start thinking, I don't see any real fruit coming about from the effort that I'm putting forward, why should I continue to do this? I don't think real change is actually even possible anymore because now I'm down to these sort of root heart issues that are not easily changed, and so I'm not gonna continue down this road. They could be unrealistic or seemingly unrealistic and impractical. I just don't know where I'm gonna fit this into my already totally packed schedule. It could be that we just don't have the discipline to do it, where you're just not a person that is oriented in a way that likes structure, that likes order, that likes to pursue those sorts of things. And so the thought of something consistent makes you bristle a little bit. Some theological problems. I think one of the biggest. Do I have these on your sheet or not? Okay. Yeah, a couple of these on your sheet. The first one is legalism. This one takes a couple different forms. Here's what I mean by this. We can start to subtly believe and think that our engagement with the spirit, with spiritual disciplines, will earn God's favor. Of course, we don't say that outwardly. It's not a professed belief, but it's a functional belief. And so when we start thinking that way, then we do practice them because we think we want to remain in God's favor in some way. So we do them. But there's a flip side to this too. There's also a temptation when we turn them into legalistic practices to then stay away from them. And so any sort of talk in the Christian life of putting forward effort or any way that you think it's going to be requiring you to do something, you get very, very leery of because you think this sounds like legalism and I want to stay away from that at all costs. So you get really skeptical towards that. Another theological problem we might face is that of self-perfection. And what I mean by this is that we could engage in these practices in a Christless, spiritless, graceless way that really amounts to self-perfection in the end. And that's what's happening in Colossians. This is what some of what Paul's talking about, is that there's this attempt to develop some sort of maturity or growth in their relationship with God that is apart from Jesus himself. And this is, of course, what's happening with the Pharisees in large part, too. This hypocrisy that I've got on your sheet there, Matthew 15. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Final possible theological problem is that we have what I'm calling a reductionistic view of the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. If the gospel only really has anything to say to you about what happens to you when you die, then there's not going to be any real immediate resource to you in how you live now. Again, these are functional sorts of beliefs, not things that we would profess to believe, but patterns into which we fall. And so the question of the relevance to the Christian life now becomes really difficult to see. So Dallas Willard says this, "The result is that we have multitudes of professing Christians who, well, may be ready to die, but obviously are not ready to live and can hardly get along with themselves, much less with others." And so there are all kinds of reasons why this is the case, but I think we can summarize it this way. There's often this disconnect between what the Bible says about the Christian life and then what we experience in the Christian life. And Tim Lane and Paul Tripp call this the gospel gap, where we don't see the present resources of the gospel that we have now. And so it becomes really discouraging. And we start thinking, I don't really see how Jesus connects to my life now in any real concrete way that's going to be lasting, that's going to make any sort of difference here. So those are some of the problems. Any other thoughts on those? Others you can think of that we should point out up front?
You said perfectionist, reductionist, and what was the first one? Did you have three?
The legalism. There were two on that first legalism one. Yeah, that we can subtly begin thinking that this is going to at least. I mean, it's not going to earn me my salvation, but God's going to be a whole lot happier with me if I do this. And so either we do that because we want God to be happy with us, or because we see it as legalistic, we say, no, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to fall into legalism. So either way, it becomes hard. It's a problem for us. So those are some problems. The process then of spiritual formation. Here's what I want to do for the rest of our time with these next three points. I want to look at first who we are. What does the Bible say about who we are? And then I also want to ask the question, what salvation actually is? Those are pretty basic questions. They're also huge questions, okay? But if we start thinking about what does it mean to be more and more transformed into the image of Jesus, we need to answer both of those questions. So first, who are we? And it starts with creation, of course. This is what the Bible says about who we are as creatures made in the image of God. We're created in the image of God, and this is important, with rightly ordered desires for God, for one another, and for the world. Some points that we need to really hammer on here this first week. And the first is that we are fundamentally desiring creatures or loving creatures rather than rational creatures. So here's a quote from Jamie Smith. It says, we're ultimately liturgical animals. And that's might not land really well with you to hear yourself described that way. But stay with me, because this is really good as to what he says, and we'll quote him often. Because we're fundamentally desiring creatures. We are what we love, and our love is shaped, primed, and aimed by liturgical practices that take hold of our gut and aim our heart to certain ends. Okay? He's saying we are what we love, that most fundamentally what defines you, the way you make your way in the world, is by means of what you love, desire, or worship most. That's what's driving us. In other words, and he uses this illustration, you know bobbleheads that you get at the baseball game? That's the way a lot of times we think about the human person biblically. We think it's all about what you think and what you know. That it's all about just the mind exclusively. We're saying that's not actually right. If we could have some sort of diagram that would show that your heart is primary, that would be more accurate. A couple qualifications. This doesn't at all exclude the mind. Not at all. It does mean, though, that we don't act in purely rational ways, we probably don't need to argue for that, right? Like, you know how this works. This is why we eat Five Guys fries like we do. Nobody thinks that this is good for you, but we do it anyway. Why? Because we want that. We desire it more than anything else. And also, if this didn't include our minds, there'd be all kinds. I mean, we wouldn't be teaching a class on this. We wouldn't be. There would be all sorts of implications there. So it doesn't exclude the mind. It's just saying that we aren't purely or exclusively rational creatures. We are more about what we love. So our hearts are primary. This is what God says here in Proverbs 4, and then that well-known passage in Luke 6. Where Jesus gives this illustration that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so the heart, of course, in biblical terminology is the center of the person. And it includes our thinking, but it includes much more than that. So we're fundamentally desiring creatures, not first and exclusively thinking creatures. Secondly, the satisfaction of our desire is found in God. Great quote from Shmaimon. He says, man is a hungry being, but he's hungry for God. Behind all the hunger of our life is God. All desire is finally a desire for him. And this maps onto Augustine's quote, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so we're created with a set of desires that find their fulfillment ultimately in God himself. What flows from that is number three then, our desires aren't inherently bad. Some of us feel like the whole of life is just trying to like wrangle and wrestle our desires down because it feels so out of control and you feel like your desires are kind of going all over the place. And so it becomes really easy to think that, the problem is actually my desire. That's not necessarily the problem. Desires in and of themselves aren't bad. This is where it does get tough, though. Number four, there's this constant competition that's occurring for our love. Think of Super Bowl commercials, okay? What is happening in a Super Bowl commercial, or any commercial, is not just that this product is being sold to you. What's being sold to you is a vision of the good life that's being put forward. So the truck, the beer, the chips, whatever, is going to be a necessary piece for this vision of the good life that's being put forward as something appealing to you. So there's this constant competition that's always occurring for our love, that's trying to capture our imaginations. And again, these sorts of things are largely unarticulated, but they're these visions of the good life that we inherently and naturally begin moving towards and thinking about. Maybe an example of this would be like the American dream. We might not articulate it that way, but we think we want a certain degree of comfort in terms of what our jobs can provide, kind of schools that our kids are going to go to. What kind of house we have, all of these things that if we just think, if I just had these things, that would be the good life. So we're constantly moving towards some vision of the good life, and it's because that's how God created us, okay? That's creation. Now, secondly, the fall, here's our problem. Sin has marred the image of God in us. And now this is why we're tempted to say that the problem is our desires. The problem, though, isn't our desires most fundamentally. It's that they are disordered and misdirected. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. This is his description of what has happened in the fall. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So we could summarize it this way. We love the wrong things, or we love the right things in the wrong way. This is what happens to us. This is what sin has done, and it's a way that's, I think, very explanatory of our lives. So what has Jesus done about it? Redemption. In union with Jesus, he restores this image of God in us. And what that means is that then he reorders our desires for God, for one another, and for the world. So this is what Jesus is doing in us by his Spirit. So first, a few things we've got to understand up front. So we're united to Jesus by his Holy Spirit. This is all over Paul's letters in particular, but this is a huge category that we are not going to be able to exhaust right now or anytime soon. But union with Christ. When a person trusts Jesus, puts their faith in Christ, he or she then is united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so it's within this relationship with him that every good thing that Jesus has accomplished comes to us. We'll talk in a moment what some of those things are. But we are then united to him in this intimate, this life-giving relationship, where Paul says in Ephesians 1 that it's in this relationship that we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that we have comes in and through this union with Jesus. Calvin's got a great quote on this. I'm not going to read it. We're going to go on. Romans 6 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So we're in union with Jesus himself by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, though, Jesus begins restoring the image of God in us. So it's a work of restoration that he's bringing about that goes back to the garden. This is what happens in this saving relationship with Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." See, those other passages point to the same thing. Here's where this addresses a potential theological issue we might have here. Union with Christ keeps us from confusing justification and sanctification. So here's where we're getting into some theological terms here. Justification and sanctification. Two very important theological terms to know and to distinguish between. So here's a great, I've got a little diagram here for you, the difference as to what these two things are. When we talk about justification, we're talking about this initial one-time declaration of God's free grace, where what he does is he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus and imputes to Jesus our sin. And so some characteristics of this. This is a one-time act. This is a one-time declaration of God's free grace. God then imputes this righteousness. It's purely legal. It's a purely legal act. In this act, our sin is pardoned because it's all taken on by Jesus' death on the cross. God alone is the one who works, and it's perfectly complete immediately. Okay? If you are a Christian, you have this declaration of being in the right now. Okay? Sanctification, on the other hand, is what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual formation or growth in the Christian life. So, some important differences here. It's an ongoing work of God's free grace. So it's not just a one-time thing. The righteousness brought about in us is transformational. It's infused. There's actual change in your life. It's not a purely legal category. It's in a transformational category. Sin is subdued. The power of sin is more and more broken in our lives. And here's really a really important part for us. Both God and we work. It's not just God alone who works. We work because God works, you'll see in a moment, and it's progressive. So it's something that's ongoing. It's not a one-time completed thing. There's the shorter catechism definition of sanctification. Philippians 2. This is probably one of the greatest passages on this very topic. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So a very clear call to continue to do and to work here. "For," this is the reason why, "it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we work because God works, is the way John Murray says this. And then I think this quote, this is one we'll return to many times in these 6 weeks from Dallas Willard. "Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort." And that is huge for us to understand. Because sometimes when we hear grace, we think, well, that's going to cut against, this is going to turn into legalism, right? You're talking about this. No, we're not talking about this sort of grace here. Grace is opposed to earning our justification. Grace is not a... grace is not, but it's not opposed to effort. Because in sanctification, God is at work in us, and he calls us to work with him in this process. We give ourselves to this process. Questions on that? That's a big, important, underlying theological point to make before we get started.
So you're saying when Paul says work out your own salvation, that's referring to sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Because usually I would think of, I guess, salvation more equate that with justification. But maybe that's a misunderstanding that I've had.
Yeah, most of the time when you see salvation, that's a great question. Most of the time when you see salvation in the scriptures, it's referring holistically to salvation, which would mean everything that comes to us in union with Christ. So not just justification, not even just sanctification, but our adoption, our glorification, all of these things that come to us in this relationship could, the Bible refers to holistically as salvation. So there are times where final salvation is talked about, where there's a final glorification, where there'll be this declaration at the end of time that shows us to be the children of God, those that have trusted in Jesus. So what Paul's talking about there is this holistic kind of, it's a shorthand way of talking about everything that comes to us in union with Christ, but specifically then we're talking about sanctification.
So are you going to talk about or show later how we work together with God toward spiritual maturity?
Yes.
What that looks like?
Yes. That is the perfect segue. Thank you, Kitty. Just like I asked you to do. It's perfect. because that is the question. I know this is kind of abstract, this is theoretical. It's necessary, but it's theoretical. What then does this actually mean? What are the practices then of spiritual formation? So again, I want to say this. We have to think about, again, what we've just talked about, how God has made us and what it means that God is saving us now when we start talking about then the practices of spiritual formation. Because it's going to have a lot to do with who we are as those made in the image of God and how God is bringing about this transformation in us. So first, I want to talk about just the necessity of these practices. So here's some points that we need to understand. One is that spiritual practices are more than, not necessarily less than, they're more than the acquisition of new information. Unfortunately, this class is insufficient in the end, right? And this, again, this goes back to who we are as those made in the image of God. If we're fundamentally desiring creatures, if we're not bobbleheads, if we're not purely rational, then we need more than just information. It's not just an information download that's going to fix everything that's going on with us, not just a new set of ideas. You've probably bumped up against this. Maybe where you've gotten to a point in your walk with the Lord where you want to, maybe you've learned a whole lot and you kind of come into this realm of great biblical knowledge or theological knowledge, and you just kind of, you're in awe of this, and it does initially give you this sort of supercharged kind of sense of growth in the Christian life. And then over time, you start thinking, like, do I just need to acquire more facts? Like, why? What's wrong? Like, it's something. There's some disconnect still here with this. And so that's, I think, you start bumping up against this the sense that changing our thinking alone is insufficient. So Jamie Smith, the same guy that wrote that book, has this great illustration of this, where he's standing, where he's reading Wendell Berry's Bring It to the Table. If you're not familiar with Wendell Berry, he's this farmer who lives in Kentucky, a great writer as well, who's very into kind of sustainable food practices and that sort of thing. And Jamie Smith is like all on board with these essays of how he's talking about food and how we want to think about farming and all this stuff. But then he looks up and he realizes that he's standing in the food court of Costco as he's reading this. Still totally convinced that what he's reading is right, but it's like, I'm going to buy a hot dog right here, right now. This doesn't work. So we need more than information, and that maps onto our experience. So another reason that they're necessary is that they engage the whole person. Again, this gets back to who we are as those made in the image of God. Significantly, they engage our bodies. Spiritual practices engage the whole self, our heart, which would then include our thoughts, emotions, our will, but also our bodies, also our social relationships. These are important things for us. Paul in Romans 12 mentions our bodies specifically, and in 1 Corinthians 6, 2. So we need to take into account that we are embodied souls, and that our bodies are good, and they're a part of what, a part of who we are and what God is then redeeming and ultimately making new. Thirdly, spiritual practices have got to be intentional. They're going to require intentionality and planning. This is again where we bump up against problems. Where we think about this. In almost every realm of our lives, we recognize the necessity of practicing something in order to become a different person. You think about sports. You think about learning a new instrument. Nobody thinks that you're just going to wake up one morning and be able to play the violin. I mean, that doesn't make any sense because that's not how God made us, right? And yet, when we come to the Christian life, what we think a lot of times is that somehow, like, some kind of lightning strike, whether that's through, like, a sermon or maybe, like, a profound passage in a book or something like that, that some insight like that is going to somehow transform us then. Rather than thinking every other area of our life requires practice and habit that to actually change us and requires intentionality. And so this is actually what makes sense of what might have been a, or might continue to be an uncomfortable passage or a confusing passage from Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about effort and he talks about athletics here. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. So it's this language that's very clear of being very intentional, putting forth significant effort. This is the Apostle Paul, who's not afraid to talk about grace, right? So we should expect then that we also need to be intentional about these practices and that that is in line with how God has made us, and it's in line with how God is redeeming us as well. And then finally, spiritual practices shape and redirect our loves. So we're constantly participating in some kind of practice that is getting at your loves, that's influencing and forming what we love and desire. So think again, advertising commercials, Super Bowl commercials. A friend of mine tweeted this. This was last year. This was after a Chevy commercial, and he describes the Chevy commercial. He said, it's a perfect example of how we're moved to make decisions with our hearts, not our minds. There was not one detail about the actual truck in the commercial. It was purely affective, right? So there's this constant competition happening, and so we're constantly being shaped and formed. Spiritual practices reshape, redirect, reform our loves in the right direction. This is another one I thought of, the Matthew McConaughey driving a Buick.
Oh, yeah.
Like, there's nothing about a Buick in there, and it's weird, but people think, like, I kind of want to do that too, right, or something. So those are, that's why we need, this is why I think we need to talk in the language of, that's why I think spiritual practices is helpful. Because it gets at something concrete and active that we're doing. So what are these spiritual practices? You could summarize them by saying it's putting off the old self and putting on the new, or living in light of this initial putting off of the old and putting on of the new that's happened as we've trusted Jesus and been united to him by faith through the Spirit. Here are a couple other definitions. One, Donald Whitney: spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. They're habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. And then Dallas Willard, this one's great: spiritual formation is the process through which those who love and trust Jesus Christ effectively take on his character. When this process is what it should be, they increasingly live their lives as he would if he were in their place. Did you catch that last part? This gets you out of like the what would Jesus do? It's not a conundrum. You probably don't think about it much anymore. But spiritual formation is thinking about not can I live Jesus' life, because there's all sorts of things that Jesus has done that are utterly unique that we shouldn't try to do, nor should we expect to do them. But what spiritual formation is that we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us and living within us now. So the question is to ask, how might Jesus live my life if he were living my life? That's the question to think about. That's the end towards which we are moving by God's grace and by our effort being put forward in this process. Last one there by Adele Calhoun. She says, spiritual disciplines are ways we give our bodies to unhurried rhythms of grace. I love the language of rhythms of grace. So a way to think about this is what we're doing. This could even get at some of the question of how does it relate to God's work versus our work. Spiritual practices get us in the way of the Spirit's work. It requires effort and intentionality to get in that place. God is the one then who works through these particular means. So things like worship, things like reading the scriptures, things like praying, all these are things that we have to give ourselves to and put ourselves in the way of, but it's in that act then that God promises to be at work in us by and through his Spirit. Yeah, you got a question?
Oh, is it
stretching? No, you're fine. Classic stretch. Yep. Anybody have any questions or thoughts on that? If you've got them, ask them, because after this week, we'll assume a lot of this stuff as we start talking. Okay, some purposes then, and there are obviously many. One, most basically, is that we're learning from and obeying all that Jesus commanded. This is what Jesus himself calls us to multiple times, that we're to take his yoke upon ourselves and learn from him. In the Great Commission, he says, part of our mission is to teach others to observe all that I've commanded you. So basic obedience to our teacher, basic obedience to our master, to our Lord. Worshiping God. As Calhoun says, disciplines are intentional ways we can open space in our lives for the worship of God. She goes on to say that worship is actually every discipline's end game. That's what we're going for. Paul says in 1 Timothy that we're to train ourselves for godliness. So growing in godliness is a purpose. Fourthly, training for life and mission in the kingdom of God. I think this is a really, these are two good quotes that can get at this. Discipleship is a life of learning from Jesus Christ how to live in the kingdom of God now as he himself did. And then Calhoun, the goal of the Christian life is not so much a set of behaviors as it is an orientation of the soul toward God and his kingdom. There's a whole lot that we could say about the connection between mission and spiritual practices as well. One example, corporately, Jesus says in John 13 that people are going to know us by the love that we have for one another. That love is the fruit of our spiritual practices. That obviously doesn't come naturally to us, but it's intimately bound up with our mission in the world, because it's by this that people will know that we are the disciples of Jesus. Another part of this is that this equips us for mission. That as we engage in these practices, there are things that are very difficult about being involved in God's mission in the world, and if we're not engaging in these practices, we could get to a bad spot pretty quickly. Yeah, I could go off on that for a while. I'm not going to. We might get into that in future weeks. Joyfully loving God and loving people in fulfillment of this great command that Jesus given in Mark 12 and then Luke and Matthew as well. So here's the promise. We're going to end with this. It's critical that we have a hope and a goal put before us. We have to see, have the value of what it is we're doing here. We have to be actually compelled by this vision of a good life that's in competition with these other visions of the good life. So this is actually what can motivate us. Illustration of this, went riding yesterday on our bikes with our boys. They had zero interest in learning how to ride a bike for like 2 years or something. Until I told them what can happen when you learn how to ride a bike is that you can ride around the neighborhood and you can go to your friends' houses on your own. That changed everything for them. That is the motive then now. I'm going to put in the time to learn how to ride this bike because I want this end goal. I want this future that's put before me. And so it changes our perspective on those habits. So here's some promises that God makes. He promises that he's at work in you, transforming you by his Spirit. This is an ongoing, you are being transformed. So don't fall into the trap of thinking it's me on my own just trying to do this. God is at work by his Spirit. Secondly, he promises to produce fruit in your life because you're connected to Jesus. You can't do anything apart from Jesus, he says, but he who abides in me will bear much fruit, John 15. He promises, this is incredible, that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that brought Jesus back from the dead, is now the power that is at work in you. This is the power that the Spirit brings into your life, Ephesians 1. Fourthly, God promises that he will complete this work that he's begun. Philippians 1, he began a good work and you will bring it to completion. As much as you feel frustrated, maybe where you bump up against the areas that get really tough, know that it will not always be that way. There is, it's not just some future kind of, or just some kind of hope that you really hope it's going to happen. It's a promise. It will happen. God will complete his work in you. He promises similarly to present you holy and blameless in this benediction in Jude. And then Ephesians 5, he's going to present his bride spotless, without blemish. Finally, God promises you'll dwell with him in perfect, glorified, resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. So there will be a day when our bodies are free of the effects and ravages of sin. And that's Revelation 21, of course. Questions? No? Okay. Are those questions for reflection on there, on y'all's sheets too? Okay. Take a little bit of time this week. By the way, it's not by accident that this is mapping on to the beginning of Lent for us. And so these six Sundays will lead up to Easter. Talk more about what Lent is. I know that can have, it might give you a little heartburn to think about Lent, and that's okay. Because it's easily misunderstood for sure. So, there is a... it's a time where, it was a time where there was preparation for baptism on Easter. So there was a process of catechesis that took place in these weeks leading up to Easter that were a lot about what does it mean to live the Christian life. This fits some with that as well. So spend some time this week maybe thinking what are the biggest obstacles for you specifically, and then also ask yourself, in what areas of your life are you longing for greater relationship with God? Or what is it in your relationship with God that you wish were different? And give yourself to some of those questions. Carve out some time to reflect on that. Let me pray for you.